We were looking last time at the 9th chapter of Isaiah, where we have that poem in 4 stanzas, which begins with rebuke of the northern kingdom, rebuke for their determination, which would be good if it were not for the wickedness with which it is connected. And therefore, what would be diligence and most commendable becomes arrogance and deserving condemnation. And the Lord predicts the destruction that is to come in the near future to them. And then he looks at Judah and he looks further ahead and describing the wickedness of the people, declares that God is going to punish, but the punishment will proceed still further. And so the third stanza begins in verse 18. And there he says, wickedness burns like a fire, consumes briars and thorns. Even the small things are consumed by it. And it sets the great forest thickets ablaze and rolls upward in a column of smoke. And the Lord is going to put his wrath out upon them. And they will reach the condition where they will be feeding on one another. They will be eating and not satisfied. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they turn against Judah. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. And then the fourth stanza, which in our arrangement is chapter 10, begins again with speaking of the leadership that makes the unjust laws, that makes widows their prey and robs the fatherless, criticizes the injustice among the people. He says, to whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. And there, of course, there should be a new chapter division. Because there we turn to another subject. And the rest of chapter 10 is very similar to the book of Habakkuk. Except that the book of Habakkuk, written more than a century later, deals with a similar situation at a later time and deals with the Chaldeans who are eventually to destroy Judah, whereas this deals with the Assyrians who conquered the northern kingdom and who reduced the southern kingdom to such a bad situation for a considerable time, but yet God promised he would deliver from the Assyrians, though he did not later on from the Chaldeans. And so we begin here in verse 5, woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. A very remarkable concept. A very striking idea. That the wicked Assyrian, the terrible aggressor, the one who is doing such terrible damage in the world, is nevertheless God's instrument for performing his purpose. He doesn't say, woe to the Assyrian, those wicked people who are doing such great harm in the world. He says, woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. Whether it really should be woe to the Assyrian, or whether it is really the woe that comes from the Assyrian, is a matter of interpretation here. But the sense of the verse is that the Assyrian is God's instrument. And that when things in the world seem to be very, very bad, things that we cannot control, we can know that God is still in control and he has his purpose in them. He says, I sent him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me to seize, loot, and snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. And so these terrible things that occur are actually produced by God, as he sends the Assyrian as his instrument. But then in verse 7, he looks at another aspect. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. And then he quotes the Assyrian kings in their boasting. Are not my commanders all kings? Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I have dealt with Samaria and her images? So there's a picture of the arrogance of the Assyrian. The Assyrian is God's instrument, but that does not excuse the Assyrian for the wickedness that he perpetrates. And so he says, when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty looks in his eyes. How ready we are to feel that some way we must be God's instrument to punish iniquity and wickedness. How ready most human beings are to try to find ways to get even with those who injure them in any way. And we must realize that those who injure us may be God's instrument to punish us for our sin. They may be his instrument to chastise us. And if they're not, we can leave their punishment in his hands. That's not to say that government should not deal with those who break the laws. God has established government for the purpose of maintaining what is right and proper and putting down violence. But those who injure us, it is God's will we should forget. We should remember that vengeance is his. He will repay. And so the Lord says he will punish the king of Assyria, and then he quotes him again, where the king of Assyria thinks he succeeded in doing all this because of his great strength. Verse 14, as one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. But God says in verse 15, does the axe raise itself above him who swings it, or the saw boast against him who uses it, as if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood? Therefore the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. And of course this was fulfilled when the Lord sent what was possibly a plague, at least some way the Lord used to destroy this great multitude of the Assyrian army and to deliver Jerusalem from the great danger that it was in when the Assyrians had overrun most of the land of Israel, and they were expecting any day they might come to attack Jerusalem. So the Lord will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled. The light of Israel will become a fire. And he looks on further. He looks to the ultimate complete destruction of the Assyrian Empire, as complete a destruction as any nation has ever suffered in all history. The light of Israel will become a flame, a fire, their Holy One a flame. He doesn't say Israel will become a fire to destroy them. He says God, who is the light of Israel, will. Their Holy One a flame, in a single day it will burn and consume. His thorns and his briars, the splendor of his forests and fertile fields, it will completely destroy. As when a sick man wastes away and the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. And so, thus far he has dealt with the Assyrians very specifically and given several different aspects of the problem and explained God's will in relation to them. And as far as he has looked now, it is to the immediate disaster to the Assyrians when they desire to destroy Jerusalem. But before the chapter is over, he will look still further into the future, a century later, to the complete destruction of the Assyrians. Then, however, in verse 21-22, he returns his attention to Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Israel is not to be destroyed like the Assyrians are. Israel is to have a remnant that remains. God is going to cause that they not perish. Though your people Israel be like the sand by the sea, a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians, who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Very soon my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb. He will raise his rod over the waters as he did in Egypt. In that day their burden will be lifted from your shoulders. The yoke from your neck, the yoke will be broken because you have grown so fat. And so here is a promise which looks toward the destruction of Sennacherib's army and gets a glimpses the ultimate complete destruction of Assyria. And in verse 28, there should be a minor break. There is quite an important paragraph division there. And from verse 28 to verse 32, we have a very vivid imaginary picture. A picture of what the people in Jerusalem would naturally expect was going to occur. It pictures the situation if the Assyrian army comes and attacks Jerusalem itself. Now, the Assyrians had sent a considerable army up. That is, they would later on than the time this is given, but at the time of Sennacherib's invasion, they sent a captain with a considerable army up from Lachish, which is southwest of Jerusalem. And they came up to the border of Jerusalem, and there they called on Hezekiah to surrender. But then they went back, and it was probably 2 years after that that they still were in the land of Israel, conquering various cities, living off the land, destroying and devastating, and the people in Jerusalem were expecting that any time the army would come against them. But when the final attack would come, they would not expect it to come from that direction. They would not expect it to come from the southwest, from the area of Lachish, where Sennacherib's headquarters had been, because that would be the area in which it would be easier to defend Jerusalem against them, because they'd have to come up rather steeply up the mountainside. And the natural way to attack would be from the north. And it would be very easy for the Assyrians to go up the plain to the north and then come down on the northern ridge, which gives a very easy approach to Jerusalem. And so that's what they expect. And so we have a picture of their expectation here in verses 28 to 32. A very vivid picture of what they think is going to happen. They imagine it, that the Assyrian army comes, and they name here places beginning a few miles north of Jerusalem and coming nearer and nearer all the time. They enter Aiath. They pass through Migron. They store supplies at Migmash. They go over the pass. They say, we will camp overnight at Geba. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul flees. Cry out, O daughter of Galim. Listen, O Laish. Poor Anathoth. Anathoth is the town just a few miles north of Jerusalem from which Jeremiah was to come a century later. That is getting very close to the city. Madmena is in flight. The people of Gibeon take cover. This day they will halt at Nob, just short of north of Jerusalem. They will shake their fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion at the hill of Jerusalem. This is a vivid picture of the expected coming of the Assyrian army. But the Assyrian army did not come. This is what they expected would happen. We do not know where the army was encamped when God smote the great number of the force and made it necessary that Sennacherib give it up and go back to Assyria. But we have no reason to think that the Assyrian army actually did begin an attack on Jerusalem in this way. This is what actually did happen a little more than a century later when the Chaldeans came. And they came from the north, just the way it's described here, through these various towns, just the way that an invader would naturally come to attack Jerusalem. And so this is a vivid picture of the fears of the people, of their expectation, of that which seemed absolutely certain to occur one of those days. They did not know when. But then the Lord gives his answer. You don't need to worry about this. Verse 33 says, see, the Lord Almighty will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled, the tall ones will be brought low. These are figurative expressions describing the great Assyrian Empire under the figure of a great forest. The Lord will lop off the boughs. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. Lebanon here is a picture of a great, powerful empire outside the land of Israel. And here is a figurative expression to describe what was way beyond Lebanon in that direction, the great Assyrian headquarters. And so about a century after Isaiah wrote, the Babylonians rebelled against the Assyrians, and the Medes joined with them, and they attacked Nineveh, the great capital city, in 612, overcame it. The Assyrian army continued on, and the Assyrian Empire tried to maintain its existence and succeeded for another 8 years until Nebuchadnezzar completely smashed it in the Battle of Carchemish. And that was the complete end to the Assyrian Empire as any force in history. It fell as completely as any nation ever has in history, more than most. Of course, they had extended themselves very widely during the previous three centuries, conquering over an area many times as large as their own area, and empire had been becoming increasingly weakened as they overextended themselves so much. And finally, they put up a desperate fight, and it took 8 years to end them. But when they ended, they were completely ended. The only thing I can think of similar to it, as complete a destruction as that, would be the Ostrogoths in Italy. Because in Italy, in the 5th century A.D., the Ostrogoths, the Eastern Goths, had settled in the country. It was the Visigoths who originally conquered Italy, but then they went over to Spain. Now the Eastern Goths came in. Theodoric, their king, established a headquarters at Ravenna. He ruled over Italy. He had almost complete control over the nation. He established so much of an empire there that during the war, the Second World War, with all that Hitler needing every resource he could in order to win the war, he nevertheless sent a group of archaeologists down there to Ravenna in order to make charts and maps of Theodoric's palace and his capital, in order that after the war was over, he would have full details on this first great German empire that had been established. But after Theodoric's death, Justinian, the emperor in Byzantium, in Constantinople, tried to reconquer Italy, and he sent a force there to Italy which attacked the Ostrogoths, and they fought for 20 years. And battle after battle they fought, until finally practically every one of the Ostrogoths was killed off. They left absolutely no trace in the Italian language of their language and culture. And Justinian thought that he had reestablished Roman power over Italy. But what he actually did was to bring in a large number of other German tribes in as mercenaries in his army. And after the Ostrogoths were all killed, they eventually took over. So the Constantinople didn't actually hold it more than 10 or 15 years after they defeated the Ostrogoths. But the Ostrogoths, about to establish a great empire, were completely destroyed and annihilated. Well, now they had only been powerful for less than a century, while the Assyrians had been for several centuries. But that's the nearest parallel to this that I know of in history. And so we have this vivid description. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. And then we have a minor division between this and chapter 11. Yes?
Mr.
Grossman.
Why did this chapter look far ahead to the destruction of the
Israelites? This last two verses do, very definitely.
I mean, before that,
I would say that before that, it is primarily looking at the destruction of Sennacherib's army with an occasional glimpse of the ultimate destruction. But in these two verses, it is very definitely focusing on the complete destruction of the Assyrian Empire, which, as he explained in the beginning, was God's instrument, the rod of his anger, but yet it's thought of itself as doing all these great things, all these terrible things, and was so arrogant, and God says, shall the rod boast itself against him who wields it? And now he is going to completely destroy them and punish them for their wickedness. And so Lebanon falls before the mighty one, but a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And so here between The last verse of chapter 10 and the first verse of chapter 11, we have a transition. We have a comparison between this mighty forest, the tremendous Assyrian Empire, which falls before the mighty one under the figure of the forest of Lebanon, crashing as God destroys it. But here is the stump of Jesse. Here is the empire of David, which has been reduced to a tiny thing, just a stump. It looks as if practically nothing remains of it. And yet, from the stump of Jesse, a shoot will come up. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And so here we have the contrast. The mighty Assyrian army, represented by the great forest of Lebanon, falling with a tremendous crash. And the remains of the kingdom of David seeming to have disappeared. And yet from this stump, from its roots, a branch will bear fruit. And so out of David's lineage, the house of David, which we've seen so much stressed in chapter 7, here we have it again. From it, a branch will bear fruit. And here we have this wonderful description of him. The next two verses is not a picture of something that happens at a specific time. It is a description of a character. One who comes into this world, upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, of counsel and of power, of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. We still continue the description of him. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. This is a description of him and applies to all times of his activity. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. What does this mean? Is this a general description of his character now, or is this a specific mention of a specific action that he will perform? We find that the Apostle Paul quoted this verse and looked forward to what is described in this verse as something that is still future. He says in Second Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 8, looking forward beyond Paul's time, he says in verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." And so the picture here, which is given, might be considered perhaps as a description of continuing activity of Christ in overcoming wickedness, but Paul takes it as a specific description of a specific thing that is going to happen and that had not yet happened in Paul's time, but was to happen in the future when one would appear whom Paul called the lawless one. And this one, he said, Christ would slay with the breath of his lips. And then it goes on to describe his character after describing this specific thing he's to do, which he had not yet done in Paul's day. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And then there is a description of the situation that will come into existence when he slays this wicked one with the breath of his lips. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. It doesn't mean that the wolf will live with the lamb in the sense that the lamb will be inside of the wolf. It means that the wolf and the lamb can be together without the lamb having any cause for fear of the wolf. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. Well, is this describing something something strange that a young child would put his hand into a viper's nest, or an infant would play near the hole of the cobra. You take a little child and he has no reason to fear the cobra. He won't be afraid of the viper. He's apt to stick his hand right up to him, perhaps to try to pet him. I was out in New Mexico at one time on mission work, and I met a man who had lived for quite a while in a little cabin out in the desert, he and his wife and their tiny infant. And he said that one time his wife was away on a visit for a time, and he was there in the evening with the little child. And he said, as he sat in the back room, he heard the little child gurgling with great glee. And he wondered what was happening. And he said he would hear a sound as if the child would hit against something. And then he would hear as if a door flew open. And then he would hear as if the door shut with a bang. And then the little child would laugh in great glee. And he wondered what was happening. That recurred two or three times, and he wondered what was happening. So he came and peeked in from the back of the room. And when he did, he said his blood almost froze. Because he said what he saw was a great big rattlesnake out there in front. And the rattlesnake was out there in front of the screen door. And he said the little child would look at the rattlesnake and would laugh and would hit the screen door with his hand, and the door would fly open, and then the snake would strike with a bang and hit the screen, and the screen door would slam shut. And the child was having great fun. But I don't think that is what is predicted here, where it says the infant will play near the hole of the cobra and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. It is the nature of the little child not to be afraid until he has learned, perhaps by sad experience or by other people's fear communicating itself to him. But what is described here is a situation in which there is no need that the child should have fear. A situation in which there is nothing that causes danger. The man said when he saw what was happening, he immediately grabbed his gun, rushed out of the back door and around to the front and shot the snake. But this is a description of a situation in which such fear will be quite unnecessary. As verse 9 says, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Just as the entire sea, whatever we call the sea, is entirely covered with water, so the entire earth will be covered with the knowledge of the Lord. And so there is a description here of a situation in which all violence will be at an end, in which all external danger will be at an end. In Calvin's commentary, when he comes to this passage, he says, there is here a prediction that the conditions that prevailed in the Garden of Eden will again be established on this earth, that there will no longer be violence or fear upon this earth. Because no one will hurt anyone else. But Calvin says a few lines about that, but then he reverts to refer to his immediate situation, his day. He says, as far as we're concerned, the thing we're most interested in from this passage is that the gospel will take those who were wolves and change them into lambs. It will take the leopard whose nature is to destroy and to kill and to destroy and change it into one that is peaceful. And so Calvin saw the change in character brought about by the gospel as the great lesson for him as the gospel was being presented widely in this passage. But he also saw that the specific message of the passage was that there is to come a time when violence will come to an end, a time when after the Lord strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips slays the wicked one, that then there will be a situation in which they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so the great picture that we have in chapter 7 of the virgin birth of the one, and the picture in 9 of the wonderful preaching of the one who is to come of the house of David reaches a climax here in the picture of the eventual activity which he will perform when he brings a complete end to violence and destruction on the earth and makes it possible for everyone to live in absolute safety. Then he says, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. This phrase, his place of rest, the term rest in the scripture is used in two senses, just as the word rest is used in two senses in English. In English, we ordinarily think of rest as meaning that we find relaxation. We find surcease from activity. But we also will say that the book rests on the table, or the pencil rests on in the inkstand. There is the word rest. We ordinarily have the stress on the idea of recreation in it, but it can also mean simply to occupy a position. And in this case, it could mean either one. Now, the Roman Catholics say that where it says his place of rest will be glorious here, it is referring to the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem to which they make pilgrimages, that that is his place of rest. Most of us do not think there is a reference here to the Holy Sepulchre, but rather to the place from which he will issue his commands, which will bring forth complete peace and freedom from violence throughout the earth. Then he says, there is a day coming when the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to claim the remnant that is left of his people. Here there is a great regathering of Israel promised. From Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. People, none of the Israelites had been as widely scattered as that in Isaiah's day. It was some centuries before they were as widely scattered as this. But here there is a promise of a great regathering of the Israelites. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. And the rest of this chapter in verse 16 says there will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. And then chapter 12 concludes this section, the book of Emmanuel, as we call it. It concludes it with the a prayer thanking God for his wonderful promises and for his wonderful goodness. A prayer that you could get a blessing from reading and studying, but I don't think we will tarry over now. Now, before we look on to chapter 28 again, well, first let me say that you've all received the papers back, and anyone who would like me to look at the paper with you and show you where you erred in it, I would be very glad to take time and look at it with you, either today or any time this week. And we may touch on some of the points that were on which there were considerable number of errors as we go on here. But yes, you had a question, Mr. Grossman?
This section all about the regathering, is that the idea of the names of the country? I've heard people say that the last week of the war.
Yes. Now there is an interesting question of interpretation. You could easily take them as referring to the place where those nations were, if you wanted. But it would seem to me that the more probable is that he simply is looking out at the nations quite a distance away and showing a wide dispersion, a dispersion which had not yet then come, but which eventually became far wider than these places named here. I would feel that that would be the correct approach to it. Verse 14. Verse 14, I would not be quite sure how to interpret 14. I would not know what time verse 14 would refer. Any other question about this section? Yes?
Yes. Some of it you went through rather rapidly.
Yes.
As far as in the chapter 10 and chapter 11,
Verse 4, yes. Verse 4, the first, the last phrase of verse 4 is specifically quoted by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Specifically quoted as something that is yet to happen. Now, it would seem to me that if that is true of the last phrase, it probably would refer to the whole verse. Although, I would not wish to be dogmatic on that. But at least the last sentence in it refers to a specific event, which Paul said will not happen until this wicked one becomes known, this wicked one whom the Lord will destroy with the breath of his mouth when he comes. Yes?
All right, and then what was your comment concerning verse 2, verse 3, and verse 5, as to whether they were general characteristics of the activity of Christ in overcoming evil, or were they something specific?
I would think that verses 2 and 3 and 5 would describe the character of Christ as displayed both in his first advent and in his second advent. Yes, sir?
In verse 11.
11, yes.
What do you think it means when Christ, the Lord, shall regain the remnant in the second time? When will that happen?
I would think that he looks to the first regathering, which was the coming back under Ezra and Nehemiah, that he looks beyond it to a far greater regathering to come at a later time, a second time, I would think.
Do you have any dealing with when the second time will come about?
I would not feel we can be dogmatic on it. I would think it is entirely possible that it describes a movement of the Israelites going back to the land of Israel, which anyone 100 years ago would have thought was extremely unlikely ever to happen. It might describe the great regathering that has occurred recently, but I wouldn't be sure of that unless it goes on to become much greater than it is as yet. That is to say, it might describe something that is still future. It might refer to the present reestablishment of the nation of Israel. I wouldn't be dogmatic on it. I hope that they won't have to go through a terrible destruction and still another regathering, but it's entirely possible. Yes?
Now, if someone says that or objects to a literal interpretation because there is no place called Assyria anymore, how could that be answered?
I would say that when a term is used first in the scripture, it is usually a actual literal term for something that is in existence at the time to which reference is made. But that after a place or a person has become well known for certain characteristics, then that the term may be used in a figurative way to represent others with similar characteristics. Thus, I would think in the day of Isaiah, it would be very, very strange to use Babylonia simply as a figure for a great aggressor or a great conqueror, because they were not that as yet. They became it later. Assyria was. But in this particular case, I would think it was simply referring to them as an area very distant. The area to which the northern kingdom had been carried off into captivity, not as referring to a specific area. Yes?
In verse 12 and chapter
8. Yes. Yes. The place of rest, the place of a person's rest is ordinarily his bedroom. It's where he finds his strength restored through resting. And the Roman Catholics take this as referring to the tomb where the body of Christ rested. Though I would think that in that case it should be the second use. The body of Christ was placed there. It certainly didn't really rest there. But those are the two uses of the word, and there are certain forms of the Hebrew verb which differ as to which of these two is meant. But in many forms, it's identical. Yes. Yes?
In verse 13,
where
it talks about Hebrew is not
the
same
Jewish,
not
the
same Hebrew.
Yes. There is...
Is that reference to just the historical context
of the study, and if
so, where would be their problem that the jealousy and between the and the tribes?
You see,
does that go back to Isaiah or Genesis 49, where it talks about the special blessings, the posterity of Ephraim, and then it also talks about the fact that out of the lineage of Judah would come
yes. Till Christ comes. Yes. That, of course, is a prediction of the first coming of Christ, I would say, until the one comes whose right it is to rule. But I would not think that this is... Well, certainly, when the 10 tribes divided from the 2 tribes, there was war between them for a time, and there were many fights between them. There was much jealousy, much hatred, much division. I would think that as he looks forward to the future, he refers to divisions among the people, that they will be restored to a unanimity.
Is it possible that when God said,
yeah,
yeah,
yes, to the whole world, certainly. But wherever you have sinful people, you have jealousy, you have hatred, you have division. And he is predicting a ending of division. And we could extend it to the Christian church and wish that there could be brought about a cessation of the internecine squabbling among real Christians, of which there's all too much. I think there's a promise that God will bring an end to that sort of thing. And, of course, we can bring it to some extent, but if you become pastor of a church or active in almost any group, don't count on it that there will not divisions, bitter divisions, arise, because it's just the nature of sinful man to do it. And we've all got a big job on our hands in bringing ourselves into conformity to God's will to the extent where we do not cherish such feelings toward others. Yes. Well, if there's no other question about this first part, we turn back to the parallel section, which starts in chapter 28. And we have taken quite a bit of time on 28. I'll just remind you quickly that in 28, he begins with the woes against Ephraim, just as he did in chapter 7. But then, as in chapter 7, he turns back to Judah to show how they are doing wrong, and specifically refers to Ahaz's plan. And he quotes the elders of Judah, the princes of Judah, as they criticize Isaiah for his method of teaching, and tells them that their covenant with death, their agreement with the grave, will not last. That true peace can be found only through the precious cornerstone that the Lord will establish in Zion. But hail will sweep away their refuge, and their covenant with death will be destroyed. And then in chapter 29, he looked to the danger from Sennacherib, began with showing Jerusalem in the condition where it was besieged, not actually besieged, but where there was danger of a great siege almost any minute as the Assyrian armies were going through the land, destroying the other cities of Judah, and Jerusalem could expect to be besieged at any time. But in verse 5, that sudden transition, but your many enemies will become like fine dust. Personally, I think the translation in the King James is here better than that in the NIV as far as the word enemies is concerned. It means not merely enemies, but it means foreign enemies. There's no one English word that will give that idea. The King James says strangers, but it means hostile strangers. This says enemies, but it means enemies who are aliens, who are from a distance away. But the King James certainly is wrong there in beginning with the word moreover, which does not give at all the idea of the sharp transition from the terrible situation ahead for Jerusalem to the marvelous deliverance that God promises to bring. And so he promises, and then there's that figurative language in verse 6 of how the Lord will come with thunder, earthquake, great noise, windstorm, tempest, and flames of a devouring fire. And it certainly must have seemed so to Sennacherib when his army was so utterly destroyed. And he became like a hungry man who dreams that he's eating but awakens and his hunger remains. And then he goes back to the people of Israel, pointing out their failure to follow him, their failure to study his word as they should, their excuses that they give for not doing it, and says he's going to turn things upside down. And Lebanon will become like a fertile field and the fertile field like a forest. That he will turn to the Gentiles, and that there will be the reversal of things. Just as he said, Ahaz, there will not always be such wrong leaders. God will send his own leader. Here he says, those who have these marvelous opportunities in Israel and fail to take advantage of them, there is to be a time when the natural branches will be lopped off and the wild branches will be put in. And in verse 22, he points out that God can do this. The Lord who redeemed Abraham. Abraham was not saved because of his genealogy. He was saved because God called him. And similarly, he can call the Gentiles if he chooses. I think more of you perhaps missed that verse on the test than almost any other. And he redeemed Abraham, and he says to the house of Jacob, you don't need to be surprised if God can make children of Israel out of these stones, as Jesus says. But then I think it very likely that verse 24 shows again the putting in of the natural branches. Paul says, so all Israel will be saved. And then in chapters 30 and 31, we had two parallel pictures, you remember. Two parallel pictures, starting with the people looking for help to Egypt instead of to God, and going on to show how God is going to punish this wickedness, looking clear into the future, how they will be left like a banner on a hill. Cut down, but still existing, still continuing as a sign of the truth of God's word. But the immediate danger will be ended. God will miraculously intervene like birds hovering overhead. The Lord will shield Jerusalem and deliver it. He will pass over it and rescue it. And then chapter 32 begins, see, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule in justice. A man will be like a shelter from the wind, a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. I think that's a marvelous picture of Christ. And the Hebrew is just like the King James there. A man will be. But all the recent translations follow the RSV, or most of them do at least, follow the RSV in trying to get away from that being a man, which is just what the Hebrew says, though. But we'll look at that next time. And I would appreciate if you would glance over chapters 28 following through 35. Just glance over them to get a general idea of their content in preparation for our discussion next time. But nothing to hand in.